Much to say in a little bit of time. I don't know how your morning started, but I have one of those atomic clocks. And I tell you, they're supposed to be, you know, legit. There's a commercial on TV. This is legit. Well, I don't know if this atomic clock is legit because I got my extra hour of sleep this morning. It went ahead and decided that it was going to go ahead and change. And so I normally get up very early in the morning, and I need every minute I have when I get up on Sunday mornings. And so I've had one less hour to really get focused the way that I do in my routine on Sunday morning. So, you know, when I saw my clock, I saw my wife's clock, I saw the clock on my phone, and I just said, Lord, you must have something big you're going to do today in our service. So we're going to trust Him. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to get our focus on the cross. As we're on this quest, studying the life of Christ, and now we're coming to the last minute of His life physically on earth. There's a group called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Anybody heard about those guys? Freedom From Foundation Religion. Freedom From Religion Foundation. So if you listen to those words, you understand what the purpose of the group is. On their website, it says they work to promote non-theism and defend the constitutional separation between religion and government. All right? Our First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So our founding fathers in the First Amendment to the Constitution had this clause in there, and it says two things. That America is not going to have, the government is not going to have a state church. The establishment of religion is in context of what was going on in England, that we're not going to have a state church. That means people are compelled to attend the church, to be members of the church, to give to the church. And no other churches can exist, or they may have limited freedoms. They may be able to worship, but they're very limited. And this is what was going on in America with our founding fathers when they began to understand when the pilgrims came over, they came so that they would not be a part of the state church. They wanted to worship God freely, as I'll speak to in just a moment. Now, what many of us have heard is this statement that there is a wall of separation between the church and the state. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I gave you a quiz and I said, is that sentence in the Constitution or any amendment of the Constitution, some of you would say, oh yes, that's in the Constitution, that there's a wall of separation, because they always refer to it as a constitutional right. Well, the phrase, the wall of separation between church and state, is nowhere found in the Constitution. It's found in a letter that Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States, wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association. And this was a group of Baptist churches. We have the Cape Girardeau Baptist Association, about 30 churches that are in our association. And so these Danbury Baptists were Baptists, not Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists come later. But these Baptists were trying to worship freely in their state in Connecticut, and the state church, the government, the state legislature, was not letting them have equal freedoms as the state church was in Connecticut. They had a state church. Now, the First Amendment is, and the Constitution's federal. But the state was allowing this state church to take place. And this was the struggle that was going on in the early days of America. So this letter was written January the 1st, 1802, to the Danbury Baptist. And this is what the letter says. There's the opening remarks that Jefferson makes, kind words that he makes to the association. And then he says this: believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, unquote, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers. Jefferson's offering a prayer now. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem. Thomas Jefferson, January 1, 1802. So what Jefferson says, because they wrote a letter to Jefferson saying, you got to do something about this from a federal level. And he says that I'm going to do everything that I can to protect you so that you have equal rights, that you have the freedom. The state, we're not going to have a state church in America, Jefferson's really saying. There needs to be a wall of separation so that you can establish a church as you wish, and you're able to express that freely, freely exercise your religion. He did not say exercise your worship. This is very important today. It's not about exercising what we do in here freely. It's that out there I'm able to exercise my faith as God put it in my heart, which has massive implications, which our government is wrestling with right now. So that didn't begin there, though. The idea began by Roger Williams in 1644. 150 years before Jefferson wrote this letter, this idea came. He was the founder of the Rhode Island colony, and he established the first Baptist church in America. It was the first Baptist church of Providence, Rhode Island. He was a great theologian, a great pastor. He came here for religious persecution. He came with the pilgrims in order to establish a place where he could freely worship. And he said that there should be a hedge or a wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world. Let us worship God freely. We're not able to do that across another continent. Let us do it here freely. Jefferson picked up on that, used it, and then nothing was really said about that. That was never quoted for another 150 years. Until Supreme Court Justice Hugo Black used it in a case, Everson versus the Board of Education, in 1947. And when he made reference to Jefferson, he implied much more than Jefferson meant. He said that there should be a divide between religion and politics, between the government, and there should be no interference whatsoever. That was not Jefferson's intention. Jefferson wasn't saying that you cannot practice your faith or that the government can support you in exercising your faith. And that's when they took, later, a few years later, not many years later, prayer came out of the schools and all the rest. And so the bottom line is this, the free exercise, the whole point is that the government will not establish a state church and the government will not interfere with the free exercise of religion. So the free exercise of religion has been under attack, so much so that symbols of our faith are being removed. Statues of the Ten Commandments. You'll notice all across state legislatures or courthouses, county courthouses, wherever, those can't be allowed anywhere. The nativity scene, much to do about the nativity scene being on government property as if the government is trying to establish a state religion, Christianity. No, what we're doing is exercising our faith freely. See, it's become convoluted. So now there's even issue, and there has been issues on the cross. The symbol of the cross. You see, there are those who are saying you cannot have the symbol of the cross even on public property because it's offensive. It's offensive to me, to other people, that even the symbol of the cross. We had this issue several years ago here in Cape Girardeau. Now, why are people so concerned about the cross? Why is it so bad? Why is it so bad that there is the symbol of the cross and they want that removed? Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 and you're going to read along with me, or listen as I read, why the cross is so offensive, why they want the cross removed so they don't have to look at the cross. Because when you look at the cross, it sends a very clear message. Mark chapter 15, I want to begin reading in verse 21. Now, I've got a lot to say in a few minutes because normally I'm getting close to the conclusion at this point. All right? So y'all going to have to listen fast this morning. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. I've been there. It almost looks exactly like a place of a skull, if that is where Jesus was crucified. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." Remember? The Romans were concerned about him being a king. The Jews were concerned about him claiming to be the Son of God. They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, "And he was counted among outlaws." Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him to one another and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him were taunting him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. God did it. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "This man really was God's son." This man was God's son. So, why are people so concerned about the cross? I'm going to give you several reasons quickly. Number one, because the real issue is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not any cross. It's not the cross of one of the thieves. It's not a cross of one of the thousands of Christians who were crucified during the first 300 years of church history. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was the final sacrifice for our sin, was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead in order to give us eternal life. That's the issue. It's about Jesus Christ. So whenever we start hearing about the cross, it's not just a symbol. It's about the person who died on the cross. Why are they so concerned? Because they want to believe there's another way to experience peace and eternal life beside the cross. The world is so desperately trying to satisfy that need, the lack of peace, and trying to figure out what's going to happen when they die. They're relying on themselves to make that work. If I'm a good enough person, or if I believe a certain way, then I'm going to be okay. But there's a big problem, and that problem is called sin. Every man has a sinful nature. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If all men are sinners, all men are going to pay a price. There's a wage for sin, and that is eternal spiritual death. Romans 5. What does Paul say in Romans 5, verse 6? "For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. There is only one way that a man can have his sin forgiven so he doesn't pay for that sin, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what brings peace. That's what brings eternal life. Why are they so concerned? Because they know there is a God. They just don't want to admit it. Now, how do we know that? It's because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Paul says this. From the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. That's general revelation. As a result, people are without excuse. Now listen, for though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Paul says that they know God, but they don't want to admit it. See, if there is no God, if the story of Jesus is not real, why are they so concerned? If it's nothing more than a fairy tale, then it's no different than somebody liking Mickey Mouse. Do you see anybody? Do you hear anybody talking about removing Mickey Mouse ears, the brand of Disney, because it's so offensive? You know why they don't do that? Because it's not true. Mickey Mouse is not true. Nobody's fussing about Mickey Mouse. But when it comes to the symbol of the cross, they want it removed. Why? Because it's true. There's something real about it, and they know it. They know it. That's why there's the fuss. We don't want to admit it. Why are they concerned? Because they are unwilling to admit their need. Now, this is true of every man. We have a problem. We have a hard time admitting our need, and the Bible calls that pride. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls it the great sin, pride. He said, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. That's a great line. If you want to know what pride is, a man who has pride is looking down on people or looking down on things. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The opposite is humility. A person who is humble is always looking up. And that's what we have to do, humble ourselves, admit our pride, and look up to Christ, to the cross. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. That's our problem. We don't want to submit to anyone else. Now, if you listen to what James said in that verse, there has to be humility, then we experience grace, and then salvation. Because, see, when I look at the cross, it forces me to see Jesus Christ, and it forces me to see my pride. When I look at the cross, it forces me to see a man who humbled himself even to the point of death. And then I see my pride. That's what I have to admit. Why are they so concerned? Because they believe if they can hide the symbols of Christianity, they can stop the impact and message of the cross. See, if we just remove all the symbols, then we don't have to hear about Christianity. They'll stop talking about it. Mark 7:24, Jesus goes into a house to get away from the crowd, and the Bible says, but He could not be hid. He could not be hid. The crowd believed if they could kill Jesus Christ, they could stop His message, but He could not be hid. Satan thought it was over, when Jesus died. But Sunday morning came. He could not be hid. The Romans believed if they persecuted the Christians, they could stop Christianity. But what happened? It spread like wildfire. It spread like wildfire when they tried to kill Christians. He could not be hid. Communism tried to wipe out Christianity, but the wall fell. He could not be hid. ISIS is trying to wipe out Christianity even as we speak, but they will never be able to stop Christianity because He will never be hid. Now, how do I know that? How do I know, how do you know that He will never be hid? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always there. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's why they will never be able to stop out Christianity. That's why they could remove the cross of Jesus Christ, but He will never be hid. He'll never be hid from me. He'll never be hid from you. What difference does the cross make? What difference does the cross make? Let me tell you what C.S. Lewis said also in Mere Christianity. When it comes to Jesus Christ, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Now, what difference did the cross make back then? Notice the last sentence of the text that I read for you this morning. The centurion looked at the cross and said, "Indeed, this was really God's Son." It was God's Son. Well, what difference does it make today? It made a difference yesterday when I buried a 21-year-old. She turned 21 today, Alyssa Wiggins. It made a difference for her. I was in Virginia the latter part of this week with my 20-year-old daughter. I won't tell you, man, it hit home. It made a difference. This morning in the newspaper, I hope you saw the story. There's a picture. You've seen the picture. It's a picture that was taken, in, I think, in 1963 or so, of a Vietnamese girl. She was 9 years old, and she's running down a road without any clothes on. She's screaming. There's another person in front of her. And she's got napalm on her. And she's on fire, literally, as she's running. Her name was Kim Phuc, P-H-U-C. And the article in the story, the story in the article today, it's in our paper, is about this woman who, it shows a picture of her back and the burns and the scars that she has. And there's this laser treatment that she's going to get to help alleviate the pain. She's still in great pain today. That picture was taken by a man named Nick Ute. U-T is his name. And she asked him if he would take another picture after her treatment. So that's what the article is about. But there's a little paragraph in the article. And it says this. Phuc says, "Her Christian faith brought her physical and emotional peace in the midst of hatred, bitterness, pain, loss, and hopelessness," as she says, "when the pain seemed insurmountable." Phuc quotes, "No operation, no medication, no doctor can help to heal my heart. The only one is a miracle that God loves me." That's the difference the cross makes. God loves you. He died on the cross for you. And you're at a point. Everybody in this room right now, you're at a point of what C.S. Lewis said. You've got to listen to the story. We've studied his life. Now, the story's not over. The story's not over. So be sure and show up next week. because then you're going to hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. But everybody in here is confronted with Jesus Christ. You're confronted with the cross. We've studied His life up to this point. And you have to say, either Jesus Christ was a lunatic, a liar, or a madman from hell, or He was indeed the Son of God. There's no middle ground. You can't say He was a good moral teacher. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Well, I think He was a good moral teacher, but there are other ways you could get to God. You can't say that. He claimed to be the Son of God. He died as the Son of God. So you have to admit, and I'm praying that somebody here be willing to humble themselves and look up to the cross and experience God's grace and His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, and the new life that He has for you, both now and for all of eternity. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? If you're here today and say, "Pastor, that's me. I've never humbled myself and committed my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," then I want to offer you God's invitation that this very day that you would give your heart to Christ, that you would admit you're a sinner and believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sin, and that through His power you'd be willing to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and begin to follow Him, and your life will glorify God. And you're doing that out of gratitude for what He's done for you. You may not know what to say or what to do, but in just a moment, Kevin and I will be down here at the front to receive you and to help you make this commitment of your life to Christ. It might be somebody else who would say, "Pastor, I know that I'm a Christian, but my life has not been glorifying God. And just reading the text has reminded me of how great God's love is for me. And I shouldn't be ashamed of Christ. There are places in my life where I'm ashamed of Christ or I'm living in sin. And I know that's not pleasing to Him." And I want you to look at the cross one more time this morning. And as you look at the cross and understand that Jesus died for you, that He's given you a new life, that you will live in that new life and say no to the old life. There might be somebody here who would say, "Pastor, we believe God wants us to be a part of this church, God's local representation of Himself, where we can serve God together and reaching our community for Christ. We want to invite you to come." Maybe some of you just need to come and pray, to talk with one of us about another matter. We're here to help you as God has spoken to your heart. Father, I pray that we'll just simply do the right thing right now as You have spoken to our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen.